Welcome to today's edition of Feet to the Fire, where we're always challenging the status quo. For more cutting-edge commentary, go to feettothefire.org. That is feet, the number two, thefire.org. And now your host.
All right, everyone. Good morning and welcome. We are starting up Sunday school. I apologize that, I hate to say it, 2 minutes behind. I was having problems with Wi-Fi here this morning, so I'm going to put in a complaint with the complaint desk. I'm just kidding. Let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We pray that you would guide us into your truth and that this would prove profitable, as it always is when we go to your scriptures. Continue to reorient our thinking on these issues according to what the text teaches. We love you, Jesus, and thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, so welcome once again. On Modern Philosophies, a survey, the plague of isms, dangerous trending world philosophies, and where they intersect the church. I usually start with another theme verse for the class, but today we are going to jump right in for time's sake. But I will give you another disclaimer for today, because we said we had 14 or 15 disclaimers. This is disclaimer number 13. Many of the isms that we talk about are going to intersect between the lessons, and you will hear me repeat concepts and words because they are incestuous ideas. There's blurring, overlap, commonalities, shared error, shared language, and shared doctrines. The good thing is that repetition drives home instruction, so it should prove beneficial. Please bear with me. Now, I'm really going to try and get through today. I pulled it back a little bit on the speed last week, and I thought it got a little boring. So we're going to go fast again, and I'll get more content. All right, A+. Some thumbs up for that. Okay, here we go. So, quick review. Just things come to my mind after each lesson. With regard to feminism, I did not say, and it's timely to mention this, and I'm not endorsing anything or anyone, but I did not say that I'm altogether always against voting for a woman candidate for elected office when she's the better option. I would be in favor when the woman candidate is the better option of voting for a female. But I was saying that women ruling over men is a biblical sign of judgment. But it doesn't mean that when we're in a situation where we're obliged to, that we don't. So that just I want to clarify. Also, my brother said this, and I like it. This is a good thing to remember for the feminist class. Real men wear blue. Yes, they tell us they wear pink, right? What is that? Real men? No, ladies wear pink. Men wear, okay, there we go. All right, let's go on. Humanism. Picking up where we left off, because we did not finish humanism, and we're going to slide into our new topic today. Humanism, just for way of review, so we get in our heads and then continue. Humanism is this. Remember, supplanting God's authority with man's authority. Humanism, more specifically, is man worshiping man, not God, that man is the center of knowledge and experience, and that man is natural, evolved, good, self-saving, and his purpose is in this present life. It is the religion of the kingdom of Antichrist. And I want to take a moment, thank you, by the way, for some of the great points you guys bring up after class. I love it. It's very insightful. Boomer, is he here? Is Boomer here? Okay, he's on vacation. He mentioned how John Lennon, remember we read the lyrics to Imagine, which were totally humanistic. Boomer mentioned, interestingly, John Lennon took all of his capitalist profits from the song Imagine and gave them to charity, since he sang so hatefully against property rights and possession in his lyrics. Oh, oops, no, he didn't, actually. He did a Steve Miller and took the money and ran. Like, these people condemn everything, right? But then they don't practice it. He got all of his capitalist money from his song. Isn't that interesting? Thought that was very insightful. By the way, my brother said this. We can actually, John Lennon, we can imagine the world after abolishing God's law and all religion, which is what he sang in that song. Guess what book of the Bible that is? That's Revelation. And it's horrible. It's a frightening picture. So we know what it looks like, and it's very messy. All right, now, back to our outline here with humanism. We had been discussing the effects of humanism, and I want to pick up there because I misspoke at one point. Here's the three, five effects of humanism. And just to repeat, number one effect of humanism is the supremacy of inclusivity or tolerance as the greatest virtue. That's an effect of humanism, that more than truth, niceness matters. And my wife saw a sign and shared it with me. Again, not endorsing anything, but by way of an illustration, she saw a sign that said, "Make America Kind Again." And you roll your eyes because you're like, how trite and how absurd. I think I threw up a little in my mouth when I heard it. Because to them, truth is not superior to the humanists. It's just what? Just kindness and niceness. Just as long as we're kind. Doesn't matter if we're all being lied to and believing lies. All right, then the second effect we said was a loss of moral consensus and propriety or tradition. The third effect we said it breeds all kinds of nefarious evils in human government. And the fourth effect was this, that humanism causes stunted human achievement. It causes increased ignorance, illiteracy, and poverty. Humanism stunts human achievement. And this is where I misspoke. It decreases creativity, and I wanted to emphasize that. It causes a degenerated, weakened education, and man no longer reaches, under humanism, his God-given potential. He has no impulse to produce or to lead because he is stripped of his dignity as the image bearer and is merely a slave to man. He loses a work ethic because of increased dependency on government and because the biblical doctrine on work is not enforced in society at large. People have to go to government for basic necessities like food. That's why humanism actually devalues humanity. Number five, we said the silencing of true religion. And the sixth one, I wanted to rearticulate again for review and to make it clear. Humanism is the dumbing down of theological accuracy in the church. Now, I use the word diminution, and after I said that word last week, I'm like, why did I say that word? No one uses that word. So what I meant was it dumbs down, it decreases theological accuracy in the church. This diluting of doctrine is in favor of the humanist version of the gospel and humanist Bible interpretation. So there's the advocacy for social justice, and the social justice gospel increases in popularity. We see, like I said, I know I'm repeating, but I want to get our minds up. We see all kinds of Christians with all kinds of wacky impulses and espousing weird beliefs that up until now were never considered orthodox for the believers, like socialism, like overturning constitutional law, being pro-migrant refugees and pro-illegal immigration and pro-affirmative action and pro-gay marriage, pro-abortion. We also see Christians with very poor, unbiblical jurisprudence and yet a very haughty spirit on all such matters of law and government. Jurisprudence being, do you remember from last week? The study of what? Law. Jurisprudence is the study of law. So what I mean is this. You see these aggressive condemning pronouncements, for example, about our gospel mandate to welcome every migrant refugee, and yet you see grossly deficient understanding of the biblical view of law and its origins, the Constitution, statutory authority, federalism, and the sovereignty of nations. So Christians just pontificating on the refugee crisis, yet no understanding of the biblical view of law. It's like a bunch of non-doctors and non-medical personnel with no learning or insight on medicine, and yet making all kinds of wild, unfounded claims on health and nutrition and wellness, and getting very defensive when you challenge them on it. We also see a more passive Christianity. We don't want to offend the pluralists who are offended by exclusive truth claims, right? Like I said, they don't care about truth. It's just niceness matters. So to be nice, we give up our truth claims. And we literally reverse our belief on an issue and surrender that hill. The example would be uninformed, trite, tedious posts online by, I'm assuming well-meaning, but ignorant Christians with a lot of feelings and a lot of awful Bible interpretation. And I really, it gets to me when God's word is manipulated, bruised, misinterpreted, exploited, and abused for some intended effect like promoting welfare or punishing the wealthy. Those are not Christian doctrines. Punishing the wealthy is not a Christian doctrine. So don't use Bible to substantiate it with a really lame, trite, bland Facebook post. Misusing and manipulating God's word for some deviant outcome was Satan in the garden, wasn't it? Not that Christians are trying to be deviant, but they're definitely accidentally promoting error. And I would say, come on, folks, we got to make sure our Bible is right on things like law and national sovereignty before we post things and share all these links. And husbands, what are your wives posting? Parents, what is your millennial posting? Open their Instagram feed and take a look. For instance, we have Christians perpetuating the whole false presumption of white privilege. The millennials love it. A cultural narrative which is decidedly debilitating to the black community, both socially and spiritually. And yet Christians, they don't think twice before regurgitating nonsense and perpetuating non-Christian, unbiblical philosophies. That is a major effect of humanism. We dialogue with the world's dialogue. We talk like them, and don't let their thinking come under the scrutiny of biblical truth. The Bible, listen, has much to say on law. Do you know that? The Bible informs our jurisprudence. So if you're making claims on immigration with no concept of biblical jurisprudence, you're in dangerous territory, and you could be promoting a lot of erroneous ideas. All right, number three, the solution to humanism. Solution is evangelism, number one. A robust biblical evangelism as individuals and as churches. God's law and his authority is the offense against humanism. We need to supplant man with God, or rather reassert on God's behalf his rightful position and that of his law on society. God's law and sovereign authority is manifest most perfectly in the gospel of Jesus. So get the gospel out there and let it have its intended effect. Let it transform and reform. First the individual, then the society from the inside out. We want, again, reformation in life and behavior for each individual man, starting with the conversion power of the gospel applied to the heart and then followed by, yes, more moral people. We want more moral people. It just starts with the gospel. Only the gospel has the power to reinstate the authority of the kingdom of Christ in the hearts and the lives of men. Number two solution to humanism, we support a lawful society. You guys with me? You guys said I was going to crank the speed up again. All right? That means supporting a covenant society. What kind of society? Covenant. We are a covenant society. That's the Constitution. Like Israel, or covenant government, what we call constitutionalism. Government by law. Or covenant, rather than arbitrary rule. Simply put, we promote the welfare of America as originally constituted, meaning upholding with unyielding allegiance our covenant, the Declaration, and the Constitution. This is why, as Christians, we never relent from defending the Constitution. Listen, the defense of a lawfully constituted society is not political. It drives me nuts when people are like, oh, you're just all about politics. No, the defense of a lawfully constituted society is spiritual. It is biblical. We believe in lawful covenantal government, just like Israel, just like God's character. For us, that's the Constitution. Furthermore, the implication here is that our covenant is biblically lawful, it's Christian-based, and that is the only way to constitute. We must support ordered liberty. Listen, self-governance, individuality, the self-made man. We need as Christians to reassert the self-made man. Rugged, what we call rugged individualism. That is the New Testament teaching regarding work and self-sufficiency. Look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians. God's intended plan from the garden for his image bearers, Genesis 1 through 4. This is all epitomized in the independence of the American spirit. That is a good and virtuous thing. The roots are not first political. They are biblical and they are Christian. We must remember and advocate for constitutional government under God, meaning covenantal government that binds all men, listen now, under law in order to what? I taught you last week, restrain evil. That's the point of covenants. And thus all men are subjected to a higher authority, that is God. And thus all men are able to live freely, unmolested, listen, in life, property, and conscience of worship from the threat and activity of evil. That is the glory of law. I stuttered and I'm so upset. I'm going to read that sentence again because it is a key sentence. Listen, listen. All men are able to live freely, unmolested in life, property, and conscience of worship from the threat and activity of evil. That is the glory of law.
Praise God for that.
Praise God, amen, that he gave us law and taught us how to implement it. Number three, we support God's law in our civil law. Thou shalt not commit adultery means preserving the sanctity of marriage, pro-nuclear family, and we resist easy divorce in the courts. Thou shalt not murder means preserving the sanctity of life, resisting abortion and euthanasia, and supporting capital punishment. See the Noahic covenant in Genesis 9. I learned it from Pastor Randy. Great message. Thou shalt have no other gods before me means preserving religious liberty for the exercise of free Christian worship. Thou shalt not, I'm not upset. I'm just talking loud because it's exciting and I'm going fast. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet means we reject outright class warfare and class envy, progressive taxation, punishing achievers, hating the wealthy, and rewarding slothfulness through welfare. We don't support that. Thou shalt not steal means the sanctity of private property. We promote free enterprise and capitalism as the only biblical model of economics, namely ownership and work. The Puritan work ethic. We resist socialism, which is social bribery, theft, coveting, exploiting the poor. It is an abrogation of the biblical work ethic. We reject that. It promotes self-interest over principle, and we oppose worker solidarity in resisting the authority of the master. See the epistles of Paul. In fact, God rebukes the exploitation of the poor all throughout the Old Testament. It is a serious offense. Isaiah 10, woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil. I mean, this is what politicians do, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Don't exploit the poor. God hates that. Amos 5, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor, and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine, for I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. I mean, is this... You couldn't ask for better verses speaking to this direct issue of humanism and socialism in the society. Seek God, Amos says, and not evil that you may live. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. You see, do you see? The beauty of upholding God's authority rather than succumbing to humanism that supplants everything, humanism supplants everything righteous with perverse, aberrant doctrines of demons executed by wicked men, doctrines and laws that yield death. Physical and spiritual, as Satan's empire rots away the human condition and captures souls in darkness. Socialism and humanism is bad, spiritually bad. Number four, the last solution to humanism, defend freedom with biblical Christian restraints on the civil society. Now, I really want you to hone in on me, because this is going to be a different way of thinking. Defend freedom with biblical Christian restraints on the civil society. I already taught you, why is law good? Law does what? It restrains evil and promotes freedom. Okay. No, you can't print pornography and call it free speech. No, you can't open a mosque teaching jihad and call it freedom of religion. No, you can't set yourself on fire and call it freedom of expression. No, you can't close a private business for denying homosexual couples wedding flowers and call it equality. No, you can't put up a statue of Satan at a courthouse in Oklahoma, but we can put up a statue of the Ten Commandments. And you see, there is no moral equivalency between the two, and we are not violating free religious worship. They're not allowed to put up that statue of Satan. We are allowed to put up the Ten Commandments. Listen, your freedoms stop at the point at which they transgress the covenant lawful order of a free and Christian society. If your behavior violates our Christian law, you will be stopped. Otherwise, your practice will devour the society. If your behavior violates our Christian law, you will be stopped. Otherwise, your practice will devour the very Christian ethics that allowed freedom to exist in the first place, and we will all be left not free. Did you catch that sentence?
Yes.
Also, because I stuttered, so I read it. Okay, good. I'm going to keep going. We'll be left not free. The freedoms that Christian law permits and provides cannot be used to cannibalize our own society and force a national suicide of identity. This means we reassert Christianity in the public square. We assert freedom and liberty as uniquely Christian doctrines, freedom of conscience and religious worship, from which proceeds every other concept and iteration of freedom, that is speech, press, assembly, and self-governance. It all comes from free religious worship. We promote and advance and defend true religion in the public square. All religions are not created equal. And though they are permitted to be practiced, only under those terms which are conducive to, which are in concert with, which are consistent in practice with a free, peaceful, prosperous Christian society with Christian morality. For example, Jewish synagogue, permitted. Voodoo animal sacrifice, permitted? No. Practice Buddhism? Sure. Set yourself on fire in suicidal protest? We will not stand around. You want to see a disturbing picture? Go look it up at home on Google. We will not stand around like people in the photos during Vietnam. It's absolutely sick to see people standing around watching a human burn. That is not a lawful Christian society. In a lawful Christian society, we go get a fire hose and we put you out. You're not allowed to burn yourself in our streets. It's not Christian. Unitarian Church? Yes. Islamic mosque on a terror watch list that preaches jihad? Close it down. See how this works? Can a Christian advocate for the closing of houses of worship like extremist mosques while still maintaining his integrity as a supporter of religious freedom? Can you support that, the closing of an extremist mosque, without being a hypocrite or without jeopardizing your own freedom of worship? And the answer is absolutely. You always hear this erroneous argument. You close a mosque and you're next. No, that is not accurate. We are not, listen now. We are not closing the mosque on the grounds of prohibiting the free exercise of religion. We are closing the extremist mosque on the grounds of upholding the free exercise of religion. Did you follow that? For the free exercise of any civil liberty, including, of course, religion, can only exist in an ordered society where predetermined law is prescribed and enforced. Only then can true free worship be maintained. When that law is abrogated or undermined, worship ceases and all freedom is jeopardized for all people. No one worships when one cult or house perpetuates or even threatens jihad against one or any of the others. Freedom is maintained when law is exerted. Christian law says, thou shalt not murder. If your religion preaches murder and violence in order to protect the free exercise of all the other citizens and their respective religions, you will be shut down. You see how that works? Christian law needs to be exerted. Absolutely, we can and must enforce Christian ethics because remember what we learned. Now, this is important. Freedom is established. It is only established by prescribed moral order being exerted over society, and that is called law, capital L. Therefore, the Christian who supports religious freedom with a clear conscience and no hypocrisy must advocate for closing any institutions that are insubordinate to the prevailing Christian order or Christian law, houses of worship or doctrines or teachings or practices or riots or movements that threaten the civil society, the law of the land, that threaten the peaceful continuation and preservation of covenantal order, that threaten everybody else with death and persecution. You can't behave that way in our lawful society. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Got to stop surrendering that ground. Shut it down. We're Christian. Our law is Christian. Okay. I would love to take questions, but we got to keep going. You ready for the new topic? I'm buying a little extra time because there was much loitering and fellowship in our Sunday school area when we were trying to start after 10:10. So we've got a little bit. Okay, here we go. Just kidding. Session 5, globalism. Globalism, kingdom of Antichrist would be the way to think of it. Introduction. The definition of globalism is this. The dissolution. Sorry, I'm doing a mind shift, but it's not really because globalism is just humanism exerted on the earth rather than a country. That's all you got to think of. It's the dissolution of sovereign nation states in favor of a world union, i.e. abolishing borders, first economically and then politically, and instituting a single worldwide government, the supreme form of consolidated power or worldwide authoritarianism, also called centralism. That's globalism. Think the UN, which is already awful, on steroids. How awful a thought, considering how awful that organization already is. All right, key passages. The biblical warning against globalism. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, what? Set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Revelation 19 says this, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. See also Revelation 16, where the kings assemble at Armageddon. Revelation 17, where the kings make war against the Lamb. The biblical solution to globalism is this, accepting God's allotted place on the earth for man, not unified, but separated into countries. Not consolidated, remember this theme from last week, but dispersed in the rightful place, subordinate to God, because the right of rule, the right of reign, belongs to God. not man ruling globally, but dispersed in our authority in distinct, distinguishable nation states as a result of our sin and as a check against our tendency towards accumulated power and repeated attempts at rebellion and usurpation. That's why we promote nation states. The distribution of power between constituent parts or spheres is called what? You guys know? Federalism. Distribution of power. What we have in the United States, power distributed between national, state, local authority. That's federalism. That's dispersed power. You can think of nation states as federalism, but on a worldwide scale. Dispersed power. God knows what Satan has been trying to do since the beginning, and that is establish a one world kingdom to war against the Lamb. That's called the Beast Empire, and there have been many beast empires. I love Pastor Annie's sermon in Revelation. It made so much sense to me. I never heard that phrase till he used it. There have been all these beast empires, and many attempts at establishing the final beast empire, and still more attempts to come, but the one beast empire will not take hold until God finally allows for it, as indicated in 2 Thessalonians 2, when the restrainer is removed, right? Okay, furthermore, dispersion, listen to this, is God's way of showing mercy. Did you know that? Dispersion is God holding off and delaying the end of time so that more souls can be saved by holding off and delaying the great final rebellion of a one world empire. Dispersed countries holds back Satan's ability to establish his beast empire and take over the world so that, now listen, so that there still remains more time for mercy and God's plan of redemption unfold and deliver more souls from the pit before the end, before the final imperial assault against God. Dispersion is mercy. Oh man, isn't God's way so good? So much smarter. And men with their little intellectual trinkets can't even touch him. Really? Nations is God's plan? Nations are constituted and mentioned as early as Noah's sons in Genesis 10. Genesis 10:32, these are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations. From these nations spread abroad in the earth. And what was God's reaction to the one-time effort to establish a universal united kingdom? Judgment. What city was it?
Babel.
Genesis 11, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed. Oh, what was that? Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they'll do. And nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off the building of the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. God already rendered a verdict, guys, on global government and world unity. Not good, not acceptable for sinful man to consolidate power and resources and cooperate into one united effort to establish man's authority and overthrow God's rightful rule. So man was cursed and dispersed over the earth and confounded in language, and thus tongues or languages, nations, peoples, countries, nation states were born to restrain and hold back the inevitable progression of worldwide evil. So you see, globalism is not new. There's nothing new under the sun. It started at the beginning of time because sin started at the beginning. And wherever sin has been, globalism has been right there with it. Man has always been trying to throw off God's authority and establish his own. And Satan has always been trying to set up his demonic earthly kingdom using man to do it as part of his great rebellion to war against God. You with me? All right. I'm going fast. Here we go. Doctrinal error of globalism. Please note that it's built on humanism. So all of the humanist doctrines we already looked at are included here. Man's goodness, consolidated authority is good. These are errors, by the way. Collectivism is good. The abolition of law, in particular the sanctity of life and property. But now the next step. First doctrinal error of globalism. That the dissolution, here it is, of borders and nation states is good. Dissolving borders and nation states is good. You listen to them talk in the news, when they get interviewed in the news. They say this. Getting rid of countries and borders is good, they say. Virtuous, productive, profitable progress for mankind with man-centered one-world government being the goal. This is what is fueling the clamors to permit massive illegal immigration and migration of refugees throughout the world, especially civilized Western cultures in Europe and America. The greatest obstacle to world government would be powerful, independent, sovereign states, particularly those which are legally constituted with Christian jurisprudence, namely America and her allies. The challenge to globalism is twofold. One, it's economic, for the sheer discrepancy in prosperity between America and the rest of the world. A discrepancy such that free citizens in America and in the West, more broadly, will not likely abolish their independent property rights in order to incur property loss and pillaging in a global economic scheme shared with bankrupt nations like Greece and corrupt third world countries with reprobate dictators who steal and cheat. We don't want to give up our private property to that. The problem for globalism is also political. Now listen to this. Because there are all kinds of legal safeguards in place that would have to be surrendered and abrogated, there's that word again, in order to extend global authority over every place on earth. For example, in America, take simply county government, let alone local township municipalities, then states, and then of course national government. Do you know what you'd have to do to subvert the thousand, literally thousands of jurisdictions of authority that exist in America alone, not to mention the rest of the world? Sovereign nations are the obstacle to globalism. The U.S. Constitution, along with the several state constitutions from which proceed all of our subsequent federal and state and local statutory authority, are all a check against globalization. There's way too much law in place to dissolve national identity in the West, so it's the biggest target. But if you can get America to its knees in globalization, the rest of the world is your oyster. We stand as the greatest defense against it economically and legally and militarily for ourselves and for all the other nations. The plurality of nations, spheres of power over which God himself reigns and no other, is self-evident all throughout the Bible. Psalm 47, the princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth, which is the kings, belong to who? God. He is highly exalted. Number two, doctrinal error. The kingdom of Antichrist is a myth. That's a doctrinal error. Satan and an evil global empire are all a non-threat, they say. The idea of a wicked totalitarian regime is a farce, it's make-believe and silly, and even 2 Peter warned us that scoffers would come in 2 Peter 3, scoffing about the end. Number three, they tell us world peace is achievable and that it's desirable. Isn't it beautiful? Yeah, we don't want world peace. I mean, no, yes. We want Christ's, we want Christ's world peace in his consummated kingdom. We don't want peace with wicked nations. We don't. Isn't it beautiful, they say, borderless peace with all. But see Christ's teaching in the Gospels for the contrary truth. Luke 21, nation will rise against nation. Matthew 24 says you'll hear of wars. Yes, there will be a final unified kingdom, but it'll be characterized by death, persecution, oppression, rebellion to God and his commands. Not peace and prosperity and a world happily ever after. That's nowhere in the Bible. You don't make peace with evil. You make no alliance with the wicked. Was that not Jehoshaphat's sin? In 2 Chronicles, I don't have time to read it, but in 18 and 20, he made alliances with these wicked kings. That was Israel's error. They made alliances with Egypt. And within this doctrinal error of worldwide peace is also found the concept of demilitarization, unilateral disarmament, nuclear disarmament. Basically, everybody get rid of all their big atomic bombs and weapons and no strategic defense initiative for the U.S., anti-ballistic missile defense. Get rid of that. Because, so they say, disarmament will create world peace. Now, we'll look at this more thoroughly when we do pacifism, but I'll say this, it's a farce. Wicked nations would not comply nor cease from their evil. It's the same reason national gun control can't work in America. All you're doing is giving greater leverage to the wicked for committing heinous acts by rendering the lawful defenseless. Did you catch that? That's all disarmament does. It makes the lawful defenseless. Number four, doctrinal error. Patriotism and nationalism is a vice, they tell us. Patriotism's bad, and more specifically, American patriotism is the greatest and the worst vice of any nationalism. Even many Christians might say nationalism is unbiblical or at least irrelevant, or they behave that way. Patriotism, they say, destabilizes the planet by promoting and creating disunity, hostility, discrepancies in wealth and quality of life, and quite frankly, it's mean and exclusionary and anti-tolerance and anti-unity, and it breaks the 11th commandment of niceness to everybody. I'm doing the voice on purpose, you know, a little, okay? And American nationalism, by the way, is the worst because it projects Christian law and freedom and wealth, which to the globalist and the humanist is insufferable. That is the most exclusionary, the meanest, and the greatest imposition on the rest of the world. Here's where you find your blame America first crowd blaming us for every evil in the world. But make no mistake, they hate us. Why? Because they hate Christ and Christianity first. and they hate the resultant blessings of liberty that we enjoy and represent. It is quite simply nothing more than rank envy and a reviling of true religion. It's because America screams, Christianity works, and it works really well. That's why they hate us. Also included is the notion that national self-interest is evil and selfish, again, especially for America. Yet is it not self-evident that in a sinful, fallen world, lawful self-preservation against the encroachment of evil is God's ordered design? Is that not self-evident? That men would organize themselves into nations for the purpose of self-preservation, protection, common welfare against the evil devices and tendencies of other wicked men. See the book of Genesis. National self-preservation is the natural and right course, particularly when expressed within a lawful constituting that is Bible-based, America. Well, patriotism isn't in the Bible. Patriotism is not in the Bible. It's not a virtue. Really, the nation of Israel wasn't taught to cherish Israel and being Hebrew with its accompanying identification politically, legally, spiritually. Israel wasn't commanded to jealously guard their property rights, both by clans and families internally and also from the encroachment of nations. Were they not encouraged and mandated to commemorate God's greatness and faithfulness and commemorate their identity as his nation with celebrations and calendar days and monuments and remembrances? And were they not exhorted to defend their apportioned inheritance vigorously, both their physical and spiritual inheritance, like the temple? And didn't they write songs and hymns that were particular to their religion and identity? The Israelites were nationalists, no doubt, and the word of God made them that way. How about Nehemiah's call to arms in Nehemiah 4? To fight for your wives and families. Nehemiah 4. You guys, some of my buddies know it's one of my favorite verses. And I looked around and arose and said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Patriotism's biblical. Number 5, free trade, they say, is good. Doctrinal error. Free trade is good. Stay with me. Economic globalism, or unrestricted trade, they say, is virtuous, productive, profitable progress for mankind. They say justice and equity demands free and open economic markets between all nations so that commerce is fair. They are anti-tariff, they're anti-protectionist trading policy, because such policy promotes the welfare of one nation against the other. And they say that a nation exercising economic self-interest for its people is necessarily selfish, nationalist, once again mean-spirited, exclusionary. It's an unwillingness to share, it's wealth hoarding. However, it is unreasonable to assume fairness in a world rampant with sin and sinners, filled with all kinds of sinful nations that are unlawful, that are abusive, that cheat, commit thievery, lie, murder, use bribery and partiality, and do not practice any semblance of Christian law and order. Such free trade inevitably opens up a nation to the abuse of its property rights by rogue states when it is unable to act in the interest of its own citizens and markets. Free trade also means moving inevitably towards a single worldwide currency, which for Christians is a big red flag. What's one worldwide currency mean for buying and selling? Mark of the Beast, Revelation 13. He provides that no one can buy or sell except the one who has the mark. Listen, the property of the earth does not belong to a man or a king or a group of men. It belongs to who?
God.
And God has seen fit to distribute it and disperse it among all men so that no one man or cohort can retain ownership or control over the earth and all of its treasures. It's a place which rightfully belongs to God alone. Do not suffer an intrusion on his property rights as God, on his authority and earth ownership, by suggesting that consolidating all the wealth into the hands of authoritarians in one unified, centralized global market is acceptable. It's not acceptable. The wealth of the world is his, and he has measured it out to the several nations to have and to keep and to use accordingly. Number 6, doctrinal error. National law is subservient to international global law. I'm going to skip this for time's sake, but the example would be, this is when courts adjudicate on something other than constitutional law. Say, for instance, they want to, in our country, they want to use the Quran and Sharia Muslim law in the courts or other human rights doctrines from other nations. And they argue law is fluid. It should reflect culture and times and perspective, other religions. But that's the opposite of the definition of law. Law is written in stone, Ten Commandments, not fluid. The Constitution's not living and breathing. It's written on parchment. It doesn't change. National law maintains national sovereignty because it prohibits the intrusion of other nations, and it's exclusive to your citizens. Okay, number 7, doctrinal error. World government will more adequately manage resources, they say. They say world government will more adequately manage resources. That world government will restrain human development, manage resources, and manage populations, which is a frightening thought. World government will achieve sustainability. Let me jump around here just to save time. The whole idea here is that the planet, but particularly the wealthy nations, has to downsize to conserve and share it equally. But the idea of downsizing and conservation, resource distribution, saving the planet, working together, it's all a joke and a pretense. It's all a facade for the consolidation of power. Managing the Earth's resources simply means nations surrendering economic independence and legal prerogatives to a central authority. That's essentially all environmentalism is, and all these foolish international treaties and agreements on trade and pollution. They impose restrictions and taxes and penalties on the otherwise independent industry, production, and economic expansion of wealthier countries in order to fleece the wealth, manage and redistribute it, and subordinate their economies to a global empire. It's very transparent. You have to think socialism, but on a global scale. Once again, abolishing private property, this time of nations rather than men. Okay, the deadly presumption of this is I'm a citizen of the world. No, I'm not. I'm an American citizen, thank you very much, bought and paid for with the blood of the soldiers of the Continental Army, 1776. I'm an American citizen. We are the world. Like that commercial, see the human element? I don't know if you've seen that commercial. We're all one, unity. No. It's a sinful, broken world. There's not unity. There's a lot of evil. All right, the examples would be the UN, which I wrote is perhaps the most useless organization whose entire object is to institute global humanism, and we should get back our real estate in New York. It's two-bit dictators. They're humanist elites. They hate Christ. They murder their citizens. They steal and pillage. China's on the Security Council. China killed 100 million people in the 20th century in the Security Council. It's absurd. The League of Nations that Woodrow Wilson pioneered, that stuff should make us shudder as Christians. Nations gathering together. No. Sirens call. Bad. Not good. Nations getting together. Not good. European Union. We should have been cheering over Brexit. The European currency, the euro, not good. One world currency. Again, denuclearization, entangling treaties like NAFTA, Trans-Pacific Partnership, deceptive environmental agreements like Kyoto Treaty, Paris Accords. Socialism is in all of that. Open borders, open southern borders, mandate everybody takes refugees, promotion of multiculturalism. All right, the effects, because we're running low here. I keep spilling onto the next week. Let's see, next week. I'm just going to close it. I'm sorry, guys. Okay. I'm working on my timing. I have to meet with Pastor Randy on my timing. I can't rush this, and we're at the limit. So can you keep globalism in mind?
Yeah, sure.
Next week... It's globalism slides in the next one, but the next one's big, but we'll get there when we get there. So walk away today. Nations getting together, bad idea. Okay, let's bow in a word of prayer, and I will thank you for your patience and being part of the team here. Lord, we commit this time to you again. We thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. I got to get the info a little bit more streamlined here, but we're thankful again for your scriptures and the truth therein, and the manifold wisdom of God. It is so wonderful to read the Bible and see, wow, God's word has an answer and a completely different answer than what we've been fed by the world. So we exalt you, we exalt Christ, and I want to emphasize that first point of humanism, which is the response to globalism, which is the response to every ism of man's philosophy out there, and that is a robust evangelism. That's our solution. We present the world with Christ, not man's kingdom, not man's view of morality, not man's law. We present Christ and Him crucified, and that's the only thing that'll transform people, towns, and nations, and the world. We thank you for Jesus, who we esteem, risen, the crucified and risen Messiah, in whom we have our salvation. We love you and praise you and give you all the glory. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, we'll see you guys next week. Thanks.